Men, I hope you will take advantage of this great opportunity. Having Stuart Scott come to Tallahassee and do this retreat for us is just a great, great opportunity for us. I pray that you will sign up for that. I pray you'll invite other men to attend that. It's just a great opportunity to have a great speaker, one who can articulate the scriptures, one who can teach us much about the subjects of masculinity, about decision making and the will of God. Those will be his two topics that he is going to cover. Just a great, great opportunity, men, and I pray you'll take advantage of that. Let me pray for us, and we will begin. God, thank you so much for this day. God, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us now through your word. As we open the book of Romans once again, Father, we ask you to work through this imperfect vessel to bring these great truths to our hearts. Your spirit would work. Your spirit would teach. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Romans, as you know, roaming through Romans, and we are moving through. We're going to come actually to chapter 3 today, but I do want to say some things about the end of chapter 2. Let me just say this. Romans is the central message of Christianity. If you want to understand Christianity, you study Romans, because that is what the Christian life is all about. It's what it means to be a Christian. It's what defines Christianity for us throughout this entire book. It's not that the other books of the Bible don't do those things for us, but this is so concise and covers so many doctrinal truths for us. It tells us how to be right with God. How to be right with God. It's about the gospel of God, the good news of God. And this world needs good news. And we've got the good news. It starts out with the bad news first, of course. We've seen that. We've been in the bad news for a while. In fact, if you were writing a book, you would probably not stay in the bad news as long as Paul has. He's done it since 118 all the way through chapter 2, and it'll take us through more bad news into chapter 3 before he gets to the good news, which is in the middle of chapter 3. And so you've got to understand, you might think that's a little much of having to hear this bad news, that all men are sinners, starting first with the Gentiles and then moving to the religious people, the Jews, saying they're all sinners. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And because we are sinners, we have this judgment that hangs over us. And he spends much time on that subject. And you would say, that seems overkill, Paul. Just get to 4. Get to 5. But you see, it's important to lay groundwork. It's important to knock out from under people's feet all of those things they're trying to stand on and hope in that are not going to get them to heaven, that are not going to keep them from facing the judgment of God. And he does that over and over again. You can't just think I'm a good person, a good moral person, and think I'm going to go see God. You can't think I'm just a good citizen in this world, that I'm just doing good things and that's going to somehow get me to God. He shows that the human problem is a disease called sin, and unless you totally understand the problem, if you don't understand the disease, you will not understand its cure, which is coming up in chapter 3, verse 20. So it's very important that we understand why this is good news, because there's this condemnation that hangs over people, and the way to have that condemnation absorbed for yourself, for you, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen that through this, that both groups, Jew and Gentile, need the gospel. It's very difficult. It's not so hard to convince the unreligious person of their condition, but it's very difficult to convince religious people of their condition. Jesus faced that when he came into the world and saw the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who thought they were okay. And you see that in what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he was telling them, as you will notice, look at verse 23, I believe it is. He talks about them having the law of God, and then he talks about them having circumcision. You see down in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value who practice the law. They're relying on these external things. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're of Abraham. And then he says we've got the law of God, we've got the scriptures, and we've even got circumcision, the sign that God has given to us. Remember I told you last week that our application to this would simply be WWW? Wafers, water, and words. Think about it. What do religious people trust in today? Communion? Well, I take communion, certainly because I take communion, because I'm there when I take communion, that is somehow, that ritual is somehow going to make me right with God. Water? Baptism? Some people think, I've been baptized. You ask a person if they have a relationship with God, they'll say, I've been baptized. They're depending on water to get them there. Or maybe they'll say, I'm trusting in some decision I made when I was a little kid. I saw a verse that said, whoever believes will have eternal life. And so I said, I believe. They're trusting in mere words to get them to heaven. Those are all external things Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, notice in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Those external things like circumcision and the law of God and all the ritual and ceremony that the Jews were depending on, he is saying to them, those things don't matter. They're outside of you. You can't trust in those things. For you and I today, as religious people, we can't trust in the external things either. Communion and baptism and even our words. The issue is not have you said the right things. The issue is, are you a partaker of the divine nature? The issue is not have you been baptized. The issue is, anything happened inside of you to change you? Do you have the life of God living in you? The issue is not, do you participate in all of the rituals of the church and ceremonies of the church? The issue is, do you have the power of God in you? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the context of the verse I want to look at, Paul is talking about the last days. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, for men will be lovers of self. He lists all of these things. And then he comes to verse 5. He says it's going to be a very religious environment in the last days. There's going to be a lot of religious activity in the last days. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There are a lot of forms of godliness. They've got the buildings, they've got the ceremonies, they've got the words, they've got all the forms out there. We live in a very religious environment. You can go anywhere in the world and see that. People are very, very religious. But the point is, they don't have any power, and that's the key to the verse, the next part of the verse. They have denied its power. The question is not, do you have the wafers and the water and the words? The question is, do you have the power of God in you? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? Do you have the life of God in you? That's what makes you a believer. That's what makes you right before God. That's called regeneration. That's called transformation from within. And Paul says, you can say you're a Jew, but if you're not, but says a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. That is true for those who would call themselves a Christian. What makes you a true Christian is not what you do outwardly, but it's what you are inwardly. You see, all those things were signs. Baptism is a sign. Communion is a sign. Words can be a sign. Remember I told you this? You don't trust in the signs. You trust in the reality that the signs point to. I see a sign that tells me, as I said to you last week, Thomasville, Georgia, 20 miles. I don't say the sign is Thomasville. I say the reality of Thomasville is 20 miles down the road. You don't trust in the signs. Because it could be a false sign. That sign could be south of town. Thomasville, 20 miles that way. There's a sign. That sign, you don't trust that sign. It should be pointing to a reality, but that reality may not be there. A lot of people have the signs, but don't have the reality. The Jews had circumcision outwardly, but their hearts had never been circumcised. Many believers, so-called believers, have been baptized. They've done the outward things. They have the sign, But it's not the sign that will save you. It's not the sign that will make you right before God. John Piper gave an illustration I just love. Let me share this. I'll probably botch it up. He does such a great job with these things. But here's the great illustration to this. He says, imagine God up here, your heart down here, and the law of God here in the middle. This law of God is designed so that you can have a relationship with God, that you can have fellowship with God, that you can know what it means to be in obedience to God, so you'll know what it means to please God. This law between you and God is designed for that, so you will know in a covenant relationship what it means to please God. He says the problem is, we see in verse 29, is that this letter of the law, this letter of the law has something missing. He says the thing that is missing, and back in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, the thing that is missing is the Spirit. The Spirit working through the law of God, going into your heart and putting that law in your heart. That's the new covenant. Instead of that law being something external to you, putting pressure on you, something that you cannot keep, it's the Spirit of God that puts that law in your heart, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. He puts that law in your heart, and it's through the power of that Spirit that you're able to fulfill that law, that you're able to obey that law. So not only does the Spirit of God give me this law in my heart, but the Spirit of God also gives me the power to obey this law. That's the new covenant. That's the essence of Christianity right there. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not that I have a bunch of externals pressing against me that I've got to somehow do to please God, but rather it's understanding that the Spirit of God has taken that very law into my heart, put it there, and then gives me the power to keep it. That is the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within them. I will put my law in their hearts. And it can't not, therefore, then it cannot be to the praise of men, rather it's the praise of God, because it's God doing it. That is something that God does. Christianity is not about me trying to keep rules. It's about the rules being put in my heart by the Spirit of God, and then Him, the same Spirit, giving me the power to obey those rules, those laws. You see this in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whole point of that is Christ is now in me. And that's the difference. That's the difference. And so he's speaking to the Jews, and he's telling the Jews, you cannot trust in all of these outward things. Your condition is no different than the Gentiles. You are a sinner before God, and though you have all of these other things, you're very religious, he says, you're still in the same sinful condition. You cannot trust in those things. He's knocking out all the props that these people have in their lives. And he wants to do that in many churches today, in many religious settings today. He wants to challenge, quote, religious people to make sure they're evaluating what they're standing on, to evaluate what their props are, to examine their own hearts. Am I trusting in a sign? Am I trusting in something external? Or am I trusting in something that, am I trusting in Christ? And have seen His presence in my life. This reality in my own life. That's what we trust in. That's what we look for. And so Paul has taken them through, taken the Jews and the Gentiles in these first two chapters, and basically has told them of their condition. And then Paul, in chapter 3, anticipates a question. And this is a very good question. This is a very good question that he anticipates that's going to come from the Jews. And you think about this. This is a question that, if, as you read this and study this, This has to be in the back of your mind the whole time he's talking to the Jews. You have to stop and wonder, well, isn't it true that God did call the Jews? Isn't it true that God did separate Abraham out and set him apart as a nation? Isn't it true that he is the one that gave the law of this rule about circumcision? Isn't it true that God did all of these things with the Jews, set them apart as a nation? Isn't it true that God did that? Because look at the question they ask in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Why did God go to all that trouble? Why did God go to all that trouble if they're simply going to experience judgment anyway because they're not right with him? Is he just going to send them all to hell? I mean, aren't we his chosen people, Paul? Paul anticipates that kind of question in the mind of his Jewish reader, and he addresses that in this chapter. And it's a question that he has heard repeatedly from the Jews. Go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Notice when Paul is preaching, in verse 28, Paul has gone into the temple area, and he's preaching in the temple area. It says in verse 28, they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law." Wouldn't you say that that is pretty much what Paul has just done at the end of chapter 2? Spoken against our people and the law? I mean, that's exactly what he was doing at the end of chapter 2, right? Well, this is all the way back in another scene, another setting, where Paul has done that. And what happens? It says he has defiled this holy place. Basically, he's telling them none of this stuff is going to get you into God's presence. None of this stuff is going to do you any good. That's what he's telling them. And it starts a riot. Go with me to chapter 24 of Acts. Acts chapter 24. Verse 5. You see it again. "For we have found this man, Paul, a real pest, and fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And even he tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law," but then it goes on. The point is, this Paul, he comes in, and he speaks against the things going on in the temple. Go with me to chapter 26, verse 19. "So King Agrippa," speaking before King Agrippa, Paul says this, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the whole region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God. To both Jew and Gentile, I've been telling them, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." He's telling them to repent. In other words, Judaism is not enough. Judaism is not going to save you. That's what he's telling them. Your heritage, children of Abraham, your temple, your worship is not enough. That is what Paul has been telling them all along. That is the reason Paul has this imaginary conversation here in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1, with an opponent. Because this is what I've been hearing. He anticipates that kind of question coming from the Jews based on what he's just said, because that's what he's been accused of: attacking our temple, attacking our heritage, attacking our religion. And so the question they're going to ask is, why be a Jew? Why be a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Why did God even come up with this plan for us? Paul, you are attacking God. When you attack us, understand something, Paul. You are attacking God. Because God is the one that put our nation together. God is the one that gave us these laws. Why, Paul? Why are you doing that? Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a valid question, isn't it? And Paul goes on in this chapter to answer that question. Because they are saying, Paul is saying, God is going to judge us. And we are saying, then what good is it to be a Jew if God is just going to judge us? When you attack God, you attack God's promises. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, great in every respect. The advantage to being a Jew, the benefit of circumcision, is great in every respect. Then he says this word, first of all. And notice, you anticipate that he's going to give us a list. He must get sidetracked, because there is no list. When you see first of all, you expect to see secondly, thirdly, but you don't see any of that stuff. He says, first of all, could be proton, meaning the most important reason, possibly. He does give some other benefits to being a Jew in Romans 9, I believe it is, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. So he does give us some other things there later on, but he only really gives one reason why the benefit to being a Jew. And he says this, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is the main benefit to being a Jew, he says. He says that this is a word, oracles is an interesting word. It's used four times in the New Testament. And basically, it means divine utterances. It means words from God. Not thoughts, not ideas, but words from God. God spoke to you. That's the benefit. God has spoken to you. God has given revelation of himself to you. God has uttered his oracles to you, divine statements to you. He's given truth to you. In a world that is filled with lies, God has chosen you to be the ones to be entrusted with his oracles, with his divine utterances. This is important. This is very, very important. Referring, of course, to the Old Testament in this particular setting. Referring to the Old Testament, God has entrusted all of that to you. It's the word spoken with God that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words of God. Remember? He said that to the Jews. You don't just live by physical things, but you live by the words of God. You have to realize what we're holding in our hands this morning are the words of God. It's the words of God. This is God speaking to us. I was at the Gospel Coalition, and I heard a pastor say this. He says, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the book or the Bible. God speaks to his people. It's true. This is how God speaks to us. This is how we have contact with God. It's how we know God. It's how we mature in a relationship with God. It's how we understand God. It's how we know things about him. Every Christian should be miserable if they have lost contact with God. To lose contact with God means that you basically are left to your own self. It means basically you are left to your own understanding. To lose contact with God and to not be hearing anything from God through his word is to be left to your own devices and ambitions and pursuits. That's a scary thing. Turn with me to the book of Amos just for a moment. Amos. Happiness is sitting next to somebody who can find Amos. Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water. Those are bad famines, by the way. Hunger and thirst, bad famines. But a famine that is even worse on a land is a hearing for the words of the Lord. I'm going to send a famine, he says, for the hearing of the words of the Lord. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing for a nation when a nation does not hear from God. Our nation's getting like that, isn't it? Get the Bible out of the marketplace, out of the public arena. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't quote the Bible. Don't talk about the Bible. We'd much rather hear from a philosopher. We'd much rather hear from some wise political sage. We'd much rather hear from some other guru on something. We'd much rather hear from some man who is wise in the ways of the world. Some scholar at some university. We'd much rather hear from them. There's no famine of that in this land, is there? It's just in our face. But where there's a famine is in the Word of God in our land. In other words, Romans 1, isn't it? God is going to give them over. You don't want me? God says a famine is coming in the land. Guys like me who stand in pulpits saying, this is the Word of God, we're opening it to you, they want us to be silent, don't they? They want us to be silent. They want us to join arms with other people that don't think this is the Word of God. They want me and other pastors to join arms and have this ecumenical acceptance of everyone, and yet we view this book differently. We view this as the oracles of God, the words of God. The way you think about this book is very important. It's like you can say, I believe, or I don't believe it. I don't believe it's the Word of God. It's just a book. Okay, that's one way you can believe about it. You can believe that it's got both man's words and God's words. You can say, I believe there's some of truth in it and there's some that's not. Well, the problem with that view is that then you're left to be God to determine which is which. And the third view, of course, is to simply say, this is the Word of God. 3,088 times the Old Testament claims to be the words of God, the oracles of God. That makes that claim over and over and over again. And a nation that turns its... I don't want to hear from God. I don't want to hear those words. We're going to do things what is right in our own eyes. That's what God gives us over to. You know that? That's a judgment, my friends. That's a judgment. That's a famine that God imposes in the context of Amos. A God imposes on a land that turns their back on Him. You don't want to hear from me? You won't hear from me. Go your own way. Live to your own instincts, to your own impulses, to your own ambitions. Folks, that is about the scariest thing to me to think about, living to my own impulses and desires and wants. But that is exactly the famine that has come, that we see in our land. And you're going to, and you know, it's on the individual level, it's the same way. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, I believe, 5. He says in verse 11, let's start in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This is one of the other three places that it's used in the Bible, oracles of God. You need someone, he's saying, to teach you the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. In other words, you need the oracles of God to grow up. That's what he's saying. To mature. To mature. If you want to mature in the Christian life, you need the oracles of God. It is our food. It is our food. You will starve to death without it. It's easy to send Bibles, to put money in an offering plate and send Bibles overseas. That's an easy thing to do. It's easy to talk about the Bible and defend in the inerrancy of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. It's easy to stand up and defend those things. It's another thing to feed on it yourself, to see it as the words of God that I need. I need so desperately. You need so desperately. I feed on a lot of other things, don't I? Doug is talking on worldliness in our Sunday school hour, and I'm sure he's going to get to all the things in the world that we feed on, and starve our very souls. Our souls die, my friends, when we fill our minds with the things of the world. They do. Our souls shrink. They shrink. But the Word of God is what our souls need to stay fat and full of God. See, it was a high privilege for Israel, Israel, God did not do this with any other nation. He says, I chose you. I reveal myself to you. I give you my words. You would be the instrument that I would go into all the world. But I would give you that privilege of being a people called out for my own possession. You see, that is the benefit, Paul says, first of all, of being a Jew. That you had that scripture that would lead you to salvation. That scripture that would give you the greatest benefit and privilege, and that is how to know God and how to have relationship with God. That is the greatest benefit, he says, to being Jew. The problem is, it didn't save him. Go to Romans 9:31. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Romans 9:31 says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. You see, they turned it into just an outward, legalistic, self-righteousness. That's what they turned it into. It did not lead them to salvation by faith. In fact, it led them to their own self-righteousness. And that's their point. Paul's going to make that point again later, but that is the reason that Jews cannot trust in Judaism for their salvation. They must trust in Christ for their salvation. They must, by faith, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To which they would ask this question, verse 3. What? Didn't that oracles of God tell us that we are God's chosen people, that it's an unconditional promise to us, we're called out as a nation, God is going to fulfill it? I mean, was this dependent on us, or was this dependent on God? Are you telling us, Paul, that once again you're attacking God, now you're attacking God's promises. Are you telling us that because some do not believe, that their unbelief is going to nullify the promises of God, the faithfulness of God? Is God's faithfulness based on our faithfulness? That is a good question, isn't it? I mean, the Jews were looking for a Messiah and a kingdom. That's unconditional. God says, I'm going to do this. The planets will have to fall out of the sky. The sun will have to stop shining. The moon will, you know the verse, before I will break my covenant with Israel. Paul, what is going on here? Because we don't believe, now God is going to be unfaithful to us? That is a good question. And this would be a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul to say, yes, he is throwing you to the side, Israel, and now he's got this new thing called the church that's replacing you. This would be a good place for Paul to say that. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say that here. I want to show you where he says that. But that is a good question. Because some Jews don't believe, is that unbelief going to nullify the promises and the faithfulness of God in that we are still his people and that he has a Messiah for us and a kingdom for us where the Messiah will one day rule? That is a good question. Paul answers that in Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to be brief with this because I'm going to eventually get to chapter 9, 10, and 11. You don't believe that, but that's going to happen. And I'm going to show you this even in greater detail. But I read a lot of commentaries in my preparation for these sermons, and many of them are by covenant theologians. And many of our covenant theologians are godly people. These are godly men. I do not divide with them on this. When I say divide, they are godly people. They have more together than I do. But on this issue, I read it and I go, what? Well, why do you say that? They believe that God is through with the nation Israel, that this unbelief does nullify the promises of God to them. That is exactly what you'd be saying if Paul had not written Romans chapter 11 to clarify this. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, notice, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And this is the strongest negative in the Greek language. No, 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 no. No way! Absolutely not! For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And then he goes on, verse 25. Just kind of giving the overview of this, okay? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed to this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Listen, Zechariah tells us, and the prophet Zechariah tells us, there's going to be a generation of Jews in the future that are going to see the Messiah return, and they're going to cry out, this is the one whom we pierced. And it says, all Israel will be saved. There is a partial hardening right now. And I realize this is a secondary issue of theology that among Christians, and believe me, I hold it strongly in my own theology. I certainly don't want to be divisive with other brothers and sisters in Christ over this one, but I just believe biblically it's very clear. There is a partial hardening, there's a postponement of this messianic kingdom, this kingdom that is Christ is going to come and rule over. He will do that one day. Israel's unbelief is not going to keep God from fulfilling his promise to Israel. So I tell you, I've said this over and over again, Israel still exists. What other ancient tribes still exist? None. Only Israel has been preserved. Because there is a future plan of God. And I'm not saying that what we have in the land of Israel today, this political Israel that's there today, is whether they keep the land or not, that's irrelevant in one sense. God, the Messiah, is going to establish the kingdom I'm talking about. I don't have to manipulate politics or the press or any of those things to try and get this kingdom to come in. It's going to come in without my help or your help. Because God made the promise. God made the promise to Israel. And that's the question they're asking. Is it based on our believing? Of all of us believing? That some are not going to believe? That God would nullify it? And Paul says in verse 4, back in Romans chapter 3. Oh wait, did I read, say in 11, did I read anything there? I think so. There's a national salvation that is going to come for Israel in the future. A national salvation is going to come, and the Messiah will reign. But now, every Jew, just like every Gentile, must trust and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what needs to happen right now. Go back to verse 4 of Romans chapter 3. There's that word, may it never be. That's, once again, the strongest negative in the Greek language. No, 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 no. Absolutely. I mean, you know, God is never going to nullify his promises. Never. Verse 4 says, rather let God be found true, although every man be found a liar. Everybody else can say what they want to about God and God's unfaithfulness and God's not going to do this and God, whatever they want to say, God is true. And then he quotes from David, and this is interesting. He quotes from David in Psalm 51 after David had sinned with Bathsheba and had been exposed by Nathan, the prophet, and after he had killed Uriah and all of those things, and he's exposed by Nathan the prophet as being an adulterer and a murderer. And then the result is all these children that he has trouble with his children from then on. He has the child of that first child dies, and then other children die, and then Absalom, and it's just a horrible life from then on. And these are the words of David in the midst of that chastening. He says, that thou may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's even right for you, God, to judge a king, to chasten a king like me. It's right for you to do that. And then he goes on to say, but that did not change the fact of the Davidic covenant that through your throne, David, a king will come. You see, we're talking the faithfulness of God in His promises. Even David, when he sinned, that did not keep God from fulfilling His promises through David. I guess to you and I, it's believers, we have a faithful God. Trust in a faithful God who's faithful to His promises. Israel is certainly an example to us of that faithfulness. Romans chapter 10, such a key verse. However, they did not all heed, talking about the Jews rejecting the truth. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear a speech about Christ. Jew and Gentile need to hear a speech about Christ. A Jew and Gentile need that faith and that speech and that truth. You see it over in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, notice it's in your heart. It's inward. It's an inward faith. It's not an outward words. That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all. Whoever calls for the name of the Lord, verse 13 says, will be saved. Right now, maybe you need to call the name of the Lord. I don't know. I know that just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're a Christian. Like these Jews are people who think just because they're part of a church, been baptized or whatever, said the right words or whatever, they're a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. You need to examine your own heart. Those things do not save you. Ask God to open your heart and to show you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might believe on His name. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these truths that we've looked at this morning. Father, just as you will be faithful and have been faithful, we know you will be faithful to us who believe. And God, we know that, Lord, we are human and we tend to make idols out of things, put our hope in things or people. And God, it's your desire to knock all those props out from under us and make us realize that our faith is in Christ alone. Our trust is in being Him alone. And I pray that anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, that you would open their eyes to see our Savior, to know our Savior, that they might have life. Praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.